If you haven't been following along with us, we, for 4 weeks, I've only been here 5 weeks, it's been a whirlwind for me, but for the first 4 weeks, we actually went through the book of Jonah together, talking about how we are Jonah, and how we, as Christians, must recognize that God is the Savior of the story. Last week, we talked about some of the future of what's coming for the American church in our culture, and some of the things and the importance of unity that we must have as a result of our Christian faith. If we lose our unity, we will have a very hard time as the church when these things come toward us. And finally, today, as we step into a new series, we're going to be walking through the book of Luke, which is, by the way, the longest of the four Gospels. A lot of people think it's Matthew because it has 28 chapters. It's not. It's actually the book of Luke. Luke is the longest Gospel. And so if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to dive in pretty quickly. As you're doing so, I just want to say a couple reasons why you might love the book of Luke, and as we walk through it, why you might be blessed. If you are young, it is the only info we have about Jesus as a youth. So you're going to love the book of Luke if you are young. If you are a woman, Mary and Martha, if not for Luke or the book of Luke, we would not have Mary and Martha. And Luke as a book actually does more than any other author of any other gospel to elevate the status and the role of women in the scriptures. And so if you're a woman, you're going to love the book of Luke. If you love telling stories, or if you love hearing stories, there is more parables in the book of Luke than any other book of the Bible or of the New Testament. There's more parables, more stories than any other. So the Good Samaritan, for example, if not for the book of Luke, we wouldn't have the Good Samaritan. The prodigal son, if not for the book of Luke, we wouldn't have the prodigal son. Those things are important. And so if you love stories, you're going to love the book of Luke. If you are a skeptic, you're going to love the book of Luke. Luke's entire book is based on research and eyewitness testimony. Luke himself was actually not an eyewitness of Jesus, but he was a learned man. He walked around and he gathered evidence, as we will see in a moment. He gathered evidence to assure Theophilus, his donor, of the truths that he had been taught. So Luke went to places like Bethlehem, Capernaum, Nazareth, and he went to all these places to investigate Jesus Christ, the man who is God. If you are poor, you will love the book of Luke because it talks a lot about the poor. It shows that Jesus was poor. It shows that God loved the poor. So this is a good book for you. If you love prayer, there are more examples in the book of Luke of Jesus praying than any other gospel. This is, as many refer to it, as Luke's book of prayer. If you are short, the story of Zacchaeus is in the book of Luke, and you are not alone. You will love the book of Luke if you are short. And if you love miracles, there are so many miracles in the book of Luke. In fact, there's four miracles that are mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. Four miracles that cannot be found in any other book. And if you love an orderly sequence of events, if you love everything in its proper place and in its proper order, some of the other books of the Bible, some of the other Gospels, take the things that Jesus did and don't necessarily put them in order of events. They put them in order of what they believe to be significance. But the book of Luke is different. The book of Luke is intended to write an orderly account of what happened in order as it went. And so if you love things being in their proper place and you want to know, okay, when did Jesus do this and this and this, at what point, Luke is a great book for you. And so as I was reading it, as I was wrestling through just the book of Luke and wrestling, is this the book that we are to go over next as a church, I just fell in love with it. And I was so excited to go through the book of Luke. And I hope you guys are excited for that as well. There's a ton of stories. I love stories. I think it's the best way that we can learn what God wants us to do is through story. I think that's the most natural way that people will learn. And so if you will join me in reading the book of Luke, we're going to start in verse 1 and we're going to go through 25 this week. It starts with this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty regarding the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which were fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at this delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service had ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people." As many of you guys know, we're going to spend a lot of time, by the way, we're going to spend a lot of time understanding the book itself, the author itself, and the context of what we're going to be diving into in this book before we dive into actually what we're going to talk about. So we're going to spend some extra time just talking about the story and the context here. Let me give you a quick introduction of the book. There's four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke was written to a Gentile audience. Essentially, in other words, Luke was writing to somebody who had not grown up in the synagogue, had not grown up as one of God's people. Luke was writing to somebody who essentially didn't know a lot about the Old Testament. He was writing to Gentiles, non-Jewish backgrounds. Luke has 1,151 verses in it. And as we said before, it is the longest gospel. Next longest is Matthew, followed by John, and then Mark is last. It takes about 2 hours to read through the whole book of Luke. And so if you were to carve out 2 hours and sit down and read through the book of Luke, you could do it in that amount of time. Or, if you preferred, you could take about 15 to 20 minutes every day, and you could read through the book in a week. Our series will probably take the better part of a year to get through this book. And so if you wanted to, and I would encourage this, if you wanted to take 15 to 20 minutes every day for the next 40 or 50 weeks, you would be able to read through the book of Luke about 40 or 50 times in this time. Now some of you are like, "Man, that's daunting. That's a lot. That's a lot." Let me just say, I promise you it would be a blessing. It would be an encouragement to you. I have no doubt it's doable, and it would be an encouragement to your soul. So I would encourage each one of us as we walk through the book of Luke to get to know it well, to highlight it, to take notes, to write in the margins, to dig in. Know the book of Luke as a friend. Know it as a brother. Get to know Luke's gospel. Luke is a prequel to the book of Acts. Or I guess Acts is a sequel to the book of Luke. It's one or the other. In either way, Acts is also very good. Written by the same guy, very good. Encourage Acts to you as well. Luke is about the life of Jesus, and then the sequel, Acts, is about the life of Jesus' followers and the birth of the early church. And so as we think about Luke, we shouldn't disassociate that from the book of Acts. It is all intended to be taken together. Together, Luke wrote more words of the New Testament than any other author. A lot of us think it's Paul. It's not. Luke actually wrote the majority, more words than any other single person in the New Testament, which is pretty cool. And as we go through the book, some of you guys have actually asked me this. What version of the Bible do I use? I use the ESV. In fact, this is the ESV Study Bible. I would encourage that to you. We're not legalistic or dogmatic about what version of the Bible to use, but I do believe it's an excellent translation. And if you don't know what Bible to get, or if you're new to the Bible or the Scriptures and you're in the market, I would commend to you the ESV Study Bible. It has all sorts of notes and commentary and maps. It has a biography of each book right at the beginning of the book. It has all sorts of details so that if you're in a Bible study and you don't maybe know all of the answers to the questions that might come up in a Bible study, the answers are kind of in the bottom of the book. They're very helpful. And if you're in a Bible study, they will make you sound very smart. And so all the scholars who are right agree with me, the ESV Bible is the best translation. Or at least it's my favorite. And so I would encourage it to you if you are in the market for a Bible. But as I said before, it is not imperative that you have to have this. The ESV is what we show on the screens every week. And so if you do want to follow along, this is a good one to use. Now that we know a little bit about the book, I want to introduce you guys to the actual author of the book, Luke. He's only mentioned 3 times in the entire New Testament. Luke is probably not a Jew. It's not a Jewish name. It's a very common Gentile name. It's a very common Greek name. But he's not a Jew. He didn't go to synagogue, probably. He didn't have an extensive history in the Old Testament. And he's writing to people who didn't go to synagogue, and he's writing to people who didn't really have an extensive history in the Old Testament. And so, as we think about who Luke is, he was a Gentile. And he was a contemporary of Paul. So he traveled with Paul. He worked with Paul. They hung out a lot. And everyone else, this is a good picture of who Luke is. At the end of 2 Timothy, Paul is kind of on his deathbed, kind of at the end of his life. They're about to kill him. And he says, "Everybody has abandoned me except Luke. Only Luke remains." And so that means we know that Luke is faithful. We know that he's faithful. Now, we also know that he is humble. Because he's only mentioned 3 times in the whole Bible, he didn't even write his own name at the beginning of his own books. If I had written as much stuff in the New Testament as Luke had written, I'd put my name at the beginning, in the middle, at the end, all over the place. I'd want people to know I wrote that book. But Luke doesn't care. He's humble. He wants Jesus Christ to be the center, the focus. He wants the Lord to be at the heart of all of it. And so he's a humble guy. This is who Luke is. As he writes, you'll see it. In addition to that, he wasn't concerned with getting recognition. But in addition to that, in Colossians 4:14, we learn that Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. He studied medicine. Some Christians, interestingly enough, they have this belief that you don't need medicine, you don't need a doctor ever. Let me just say, Christians who say that will say things like, "Man, you don't need a doctor. All you need to do is have faith, and you need to pray, and the Lord will heal you." Which, part of that's true. Here's the thing. They'll go to the book of Luke and say, "Look, Jesus heals people." And they'll actually go to the book of Acts and say, "Look, the Holy Spirit heals people." Failing to realize that both Luke and the book of Acts were written by a doctor. And so when we think about this question, does God use medicine? Does God use doctors? Absolutely. Luke's intention of writing these things was not so that, you know, he's not saying we never need a doctor. What he's saying is that Jesus is the great physician, and sometimes Jesus heals in miraculous ways, and other times he uses physicians or doctors to heal. And so keep that in mind. Jesus is the great physician, but sometimes he also works through other physicians. Luke was formally educated. His Greek is impeccable. It's perfect. Like every time you look into the Greek in the book of Luke, it's right. Compared to like the book of Mark, which was he was a contemporary of Peter, and Mark kind of gives the story of the disciple Peter, less educated, very basic, less wordy, lower vocabulary. The book of Luke is very wordy, very expressive in the way that it uses the Greek. He's an educated guy. Luke was formally educated. His Greek is impeccable, and he's a great historian. And this is only about 10% of people in that day were actually educated well. The vast majority of people were not educated. Many were fishermen, many were shepherds, many were farmers. Only a few were educated, and so having Luke being educated is actually pretty important. And one of the things that I want you to know about Luke is that he's got this investigative reporter feel to him. Like his goal is to verify claims. And so he's going to places, interviewing people, you know, asking a lot of questions from eyewitnesses and compiling an orderly account of what happens. Like he has this investigative reporter feel to him. So he gives a lot of evidence. He seems obsessed with giving evidence and facts and details that other gospels just won't give. And so that's pretty helpful in our day and age in America when everybody's a skeptic and everybody wants to battle or question or fight what the Bible has to say. Luke is very helpful in all of that. And then finally, he's a traveler. As we said before, he's not an eyewitness of Jesus, but he traveled with Paul and he was a faithful guy. And as we dig into this chapter one at the very beginning, I want us to notice a couple things. I want us to understand that there's no other component in the Christian life that is more important than faith. But a lot of us have this concept of faith that's really flawed. We think about faith and we think, okay, that's belief without seeing. It's believing in something without any evidence. That's sometimes how we picture faith. And the dictionary actually defines it that way, too. The dictionary defines faith as belief in, devotion to, or trust in somebody or something, especially without logical proof. But I would submit to you that the Bible has a different way of understanding faith. The Bible does indeed have a different way of describing faith. And so, as we dive into the points from this morning, I want to start with our first one. God provides evidence to bolster our faith. God does indeed provide evidence to bolster our faith. A lot of people wonder about how Christianity compares to science and how, you know, they're at odds, and I would say that they're not at odds. Now, there's some people who understand science very poorly, but I would say that Christianity, God gave science as a way to give evidence toward his own existence. And so, as we think about this, God provides evidence to bolster our faith. Look at verse 2. It talks about how Luke is obsessed with providing eyewitness accounts for what Jesus did. That's everything that's in the book of Luke has been deeply, thoroughly studied. In verse 5, we actually get an example of what Luke does on a regular basis. It's verifiable information. It talks about Zechariah. And it talks about who he was, who was the king at that time, of what order of priesthood was Zechariah, of the order of Abinadab. Now, he also does this in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He also does it in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In fact, it's a theme throughout the whole book. And so the question that we have to ask walking through the book of Luke is it possible to be sure that Christianity is true? Yes, absolutely, it's possible to be sure that Christianity is true. Let me ask you a different question. Is it possible to persuade someone else to have faith in Jesus? No. not in and of yourself. A lot of people wonder and use apologetics as this huge defense of the faith, trying to bring people to Christianity through fighting battles on apologetics. And they'll go through the age of the earth, and they'll go through all this understanding of God and his existence, and they'll talk about the Big Bang, and they'll have all these things, and they'll talk about the historicity of the Bible, and they'll talk about the importance of the prophetic texts, and all of those things are extremely important. But I can tell you with certainty, because I've done it, I've tried it, I've spent a lot of my life trying to accomplish this, those evidences will not bring someone to Christ. A heart has to change to come to know Jesus. And so when we think about apologetics, when we think about what is the purpose of apologetics in the Christian life, it is really as a safety net, a way for you to be assured of the things in which you believe. Can you defend the faith? Sure. But the goal of apologetics is for you to have certainty that what the Bible says is true and that you don't have to disregard the Bible when questions come up. That's the main purpose of apologetics. So, as we wrestle through a little bit further, we see Theophilus. Theophilus was a guy who was a wealthy donor to Luke. He was the one that Luke was writing for. And Theophilus was this wealthy guy who wanted to know whether Christianity was true. He was a seeker. He was seeking. And so did Luke convince him with his evidence? No, but Luke assured Theophilus of the truth that he was already seeking out. The difference there. He wanted to dig into the evidence. And I submit the same for us. Like, if you don't know any of the apologetics, I would say that it's important that we as Christians do the same thing. That we look for evidence, that we look for a background, that we look for historical accuracy, because it assures us of what we believe. God never calls on us as Christians to have blind faith. He's not looking at us trying to say that we should just believe with no evidence. Nowhere does it say that. And in fact, when God calls on his people to act or have faith or do something, from the New Testament to the Old Testament, he always gives a reason why. He'll tell the Israelites, it's because I took you out of Egypt. I am a faithful God. It is because I delivered you from these people. I am a faithful God. I provided you the land that you now live in. I am a faithful God. Do this as a result of that. God provides evidence to bolster our faith. According to the Bible, faith is actually essential to Christianity. If you don't have faith, you're not a Christian. Without demonstrating faith and trust in God, we have no place with him. Now, the biblical definition of faith contains two aspects: intellectual assent and trust. Intellectual assent is believing something is true. Trust is actually placing yourself in that situation and saying, I'm gonna go to the bank with this. A lot of people use a chair as a good analogy. I agree. It's easy for me to look at a chair and to say, okay, that chair looks like it will support somebody. It looks like it was made to support somebody sitting in it. I can say that all day long. That's intellectual assent. But until I sit in the chair, I'm not putting my trust in the chair. So when we're talking about faith in God, we're not only talking about believing that he exists, but putting our trust in him and living our life as if he's real. That's faith. That's what faith is. It's not just believing something is real or that it exists or that he can do what he does. It's saying, okay, God, let's take this to the bank. I'm going to go live my life with this reality in mind. Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith is it impossible. It is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith is about those who seek him. But the truth is, all kinds of people claim to have different types of faith. Hindus believe they have faith in their gods. Muslims believe and have faith in Allah. Any ultimate claim about reality begins with a faith commitment. Even atheism and this belief in science, it's kind of circular reasoning even there. You know, we as Christians will say, I believe the Bible is true. And somebody, why do you believe that? Well, the Bible tells me so. Is that circular reasoning? Absolutely, it's circular reasoning. But every ultimate faith claim has that same type of circular reasoning. Let's take atheism, for example. Atheism says science is the ultimate truth. How do you believe science is the ultimate truth? Because science tells me so. Sounds a lot like Christianity, sounds a lot like Islam. Now, here's the thing. With Christianity, there is evidence to back it up. So it's not just the Bible tells me so. We look at historical accounts. Things like Islam, all right, here's a story in Islam to help you out. Muhammad claimed that he traveled to Jerusalem on the back of a majestic steed, a heavenly steed named Barak. It's not Barack Obama, not spelled that way, completely different. But Muhammad claimed to travel to Jerusalem. That's why the Muslims in the Middle East want to take Jerusalem from the Jews. Because they have a holy site there. They believe that Muhammad traveled there on a steed, he prayed, and then he ascended to heaven, and then he came back and told people about it. That's what Islam believes. Now here's the thing. Nowhere in history do we see any evidence of that. None. And so there's belief in it without evidence. I would point to Mormonism in the same way. They believe Joseph Smith. He had an appearance of the angel Moroni who gave him tablets, and he was able to decipher the Book of Mormon from special heavenly tablets that he received. There's no evidence that these tablets were real. There was no evidence for a lot of the things that are claimed in the Book of Mormon. But with Christianity, it's different. Because Christianity, just like in the book of Luke, gives us an orderly account. He went and researched. We can go and research. And oftentimes, geographically, and when people dig up things in the Middle East, we have an evidential account of that already happening in the Bible. And so usually what happens is they'll dig something up and be like, well, what is this? Well, it's in the Bible. And it helps to verify the accuracy of the Christian account, which is pretty cool. All that to say, every faith, every belief, atheism, from Christianity to Islam, all of that has a reliance on itself as the ultimate authority. We believe God is the ultimate authority. Other people believe that science is the ultimate authority. I'll let you decide what to believe, whether you believe in a universe that's completely by chance and headed nowhere, one that's filled with purpose and meaning, because there's a creator and intelligence behind it all. If you want to dig deeper into this, if you want to ask questions about apologetics, if you want to ask questions, if you want to dig deeper into these things, I would just encourage you a few resources. You can write these down if you want. The first one is I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Norman Geisler. The second book is Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And the third one is The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. I would encourage all of those to you. It will bolster your faith. It will strengthen you as you may be wrestling from what other people may have said about Christianity. These things are very helpful tools for you to dig into and be assured of what you believe. But even with all these tools, let me just say that there are some people, no matter how much evidence they see, they will still refuse to believe. God could be standing before some people. God be robed in glory, and they will say, not enough evidence. I think of Lazarus and the rich man. In Luke 16, 27 through 31, it says this. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham told him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should raise from the dead. Some people simply will not believe. Some people simply will not absolutely refuse to have faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask this question. Why? Where does faith come from? It's by faith by which you're saved. It's through Christian faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. Where does faith come from? Consider Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So it's not our own doing. Where does faith come from? Not our own doing. It's the gift of God. God is the one who gives faith. He gives it as a gift. Faith is not something we conjure up on our own. Faith is not something that we are born with. Faith is not a result of diligence and study or pursuit of the spiritual. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us, it makes clear that faith is a gift from God. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because we're worthy to have it. It's not from ourselves. It is not obtained by our power. It is not obtained by our free will. Faith is simply given to us by God, along with His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. Faith is a gift that we are given according to His holy plan and His perfect purposes. And because of that, God gets all the glory. That's why it says that no one may boast, so that nobody can boast. Faith is a gift. Now, as we wrestle through this, there's another point I want to make. Obedience follows genuine faith. You see, there seems to be this expectation that once God shows someone enough to believe, God expects them to go and to fulfill the things that He's called them to do, even if they don't understand the full picture. So obedience follows genuine faith. You get evidence, you are obedient, even if you don't know what's going to happen. So while we don't have blind faith as Christians, we do have faith that is not sight. Zechariah and Elizabeth were advanced in years, it says. Which probably means they're in their 60s or 70s. If you're in your 60s or 70s, I'm so sorry for the way the Bible describes you. They were advanced in years, 60s or 70s. They were barren. Zechariah is a priest. But not like a big deal priest. He wasn't a high priest. He wasn't somebody that could go into the holies of holies. He was actually somebody who was kind of like a backwoods priest, kind of like a small-time priest, a priest that didn't have a lot of status in his life. He was a small-time priest. He was kind of a nobody priest. In that time, there were 18,000 priests. It's a lot of priests. These 18,000 priests were divided into 24 different divisions, 750 men each. And they'd each get to go to Jerusalem for 1 week twice a year. And when in that group of 750 men, they took lots, they basically rolled dice for who would be able to burn the incense on the altar in that division. And so year after year, and here's the thing, once a priest got their lot called on and they burned the incense, they were done for life. That was it. So Zechariah, small-time priest, he's old in his life. He had never been called on. He had never done it. This is a big deal. It's kind of a big day. And keep in mind, when you're burning incense on the altar, everybody in the temple's waiting for you. And they're on hard marble seats or they're on hard stone. It's not like these comfy chairs that you guys are sitting in. When the priest burns incense, he's supposed to be fast, all right? People are sitting there like, man, this hurts. This is uncomfortable. What's taking so long? So he goes in. This is his big day. He's finally, after 60 or 70 years of his life, missed it, never gotten the chance to burn incense on the altar in the temple. Missed it. Finally, it comes up him. And this is his Super Bowl. This is his 15 minutes of fame. Zechariah, small-time priest, goes in and burns the incense. And he probably prays for two things. He probably prays for the Messiah to return, or to come, the Messiah to come, and for his wife to have a child. Those are the two things he prays for. It says in the scriptures, instantly, an angel shows up and says, both of those are coming true. That's what it tells Zechariah. Both of those are going to happen in your lifetime. It's going to be awesome. Now, what does Zechariah do? He says, hold on a sec, God. Hold on a sec, you majestic angel from heaven. Hold on. Don't you know I'm old? Angel's like, yeah, I see the cane, and I see the stoop in your back. I see that there's some age restrictions here. I understand. And then Zechariah says, don't you know that my wife is old? Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. She's no spring chicken either. It's in the Bible. It's not Brandon's. It's the Greek translation. Don't you know that? Don't you know that? How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, saying, I am Gabriel. There are only two angels named in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael. You get one of them, that's a big day. He says, I stand in the presence of God. He says, you know where I just was? I was just in the presence of God, and God told me, commanded me to come here and to tell you your prayer has been answered. Wow. Wow. God, Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, go tell Zechariah prayer is answered. Zechariah says, I don't believe it. Can't we be that way sometimes? Can't we be that way sometimes? Sometimes we're talking about God. We're asking for God to do something, and God says, I'm doing it. Hold on. What? What, God? Nuh-uh. That's too much. Sometimes we pray and we don't even really expect it to happen. That's where Zechariah is. Zechariah responds in disbelief. Contrast that, by the way, with Mary. And we'll read in verse 45 next week when an angel shows up to the Virgin Mary about Jesus. Mary says, let it be as you say. Praise be to God. Let it be as you say. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. We can respond to God in belief or disbelief. Those are the two responses to God. Zechariah disbelieved, Mary believed. What will we do? Finally, Zechariah, he becomes mute. He can't talk anymore. He's stricken with muteness, which is a weird thing to be stricken with, but he was. He was stricken with mute, and he walks out of the temple having burned the incense, and everybody's like, man, what has taken this guy so long? It's just incense and a prayer. Is he getting really wordy in his prayer? I don't know about you, but I know some people who get wordy in prayer. And it's a good thing. But people were waiting on him. People were waiting on him. And so he walks out of the temple, he burned the incense, he's prayed, he's seen the angel, and everyone's wondering why he's taking so long, and he comes out totally mute, and he starts making hand gestures at the priests. They know something weird happened in there. Something weird happened. It's a bizarre day for Zechariah. And it would actually turn into a bizarre whole pregnancy. Bizarre 9 months, because it says after that, his wife conceived. Because God is faithful to what he promises. He is faithful. Sure enough, his wife gets pregnant. Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. John 20:29, it says, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Faith is not faith if you see everything. If you're wondering how to have faith in God, but you won't take a step for God until he shows you the full picture, that's not faith. That's not faith. God wants you to be able to take steps for him, walk with him, go with him before he shows you everything. I think about Abraham in the Old Testament, who was also barren, by the way. Abraham and Sarah, barren. God promised them a child. He said, I'm old. But he was faithful. He had, Abraham, when God called him to, God says, go to a land I will show. He didn't even tell him where he's going. Go to a land I will show you, Abraham. This is before he knew anything about God. Abraham responded in belief and faith and went to the land that God showed him. And Abraham was blessed by God. He and his wife were barren, much like Zechariah, and God said, you will have a child, and as a result of this child, your offspring will be like the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. Abraham, you will be blessed because of this child. And they believed. Abraham believed so much that even after he had the child, Isaac, and God told him to take him up to a mountain and sacrifice him for God, Abraham said, okay. Man, that's faith. That's faith. Because Abraham, it says that Abraham knew that even if he was sacrificed on the altar, it was God who could raise him back to life. That's faith. Now, Zechariah saw something incredible and doubted God. Mary and Abraham and you and I are called to believe in God, not blind faith, but faith nonetheless, a faith that commands obedience. God's past faithfulness sets a baseline for future faith. We look back at all the things that he's done in our lives to be able to say, he's going to take care of me in the future. What a God that we have. Ethicist John Kavanaugh went to Calcutta in India. He went there to work at the house for the dying for 3 months with Mother Teresa. As part of this sincere search for personal direction in his life, John Kavanaugh wanted to find what God wanted him to do. And on the first morning he was there, he met with Mother Teresa, and she asked him what she could do for him. And Kavanaugh asked her to pray for him. And Mother Teresa asked, what would you like me to pray for? And he responded by explaining that he had traveled thousands of miles from the U.S. to find direction. And then he told her, pray that I have clarity. She responded firmly to his request, no, I will not pray for that. Clarity is the last thing you are clinging to and must let go of. Kavanaugh replied that she appeared to always have clarity about what she was doing, and he longed for that kind of clarity in his life. She laughed and she said, I have never had clarity. What I have always had is trust. So I will pray that you trust God. Isn't it funny how often we want to understand what God's doing in our lives? We'll go to the ends of the earth to discover his will for our lives. We want to know all the details, all the answers. Walking with God is not a formula for success. You will not get all the answers. It's a journey of faith and obedience. God has called us to faithful obedience even when we can't see the full picture. So as we walk through our week, I want to encourage you with this. Have faith in the little things. God has placed you here in Montrose for a reason. He has placed you in this family for a reason. He has placed you in this marriage for a reason. He has placed you with these children for a reason. He has placed you in this church for a reason. You are here for a purpose. It is not an accident. It is on purpose. Have faith in what God has doing in your life and has called you to do as a result. We can be faithful in little things. Simple daily obedience to what God has called us to, because what faithfulness is it's taking part in God's great grand story of this world. You can do your housework for the glory of God. You can do your schoolwork for the glory of God. You can redirect or discipline your child for the 15th time that day for the glory of God. You can do the same job, work the same job for 40 or 50 or 60 years for the glory of God. And who knows how God will use that faithfulness in the future. Zechariah was a small-time priest, a nobody, serving God faithfully his entire life. Nobody knew him. He wasn't anybody special. But God used faithful obedience and service to do something incredible, preparing the way for the Lord of hosts. His child would be the one that prepared the way for Jesus Christ. Small obedience can sometimes accomplish big things. God used him to make the world ready for the coming Messiah. And so as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I would just encourage you to dwell on this reality. This is a big deal. The last thing I want to show you in this text, the very end of our verses this morning, it talks about Elizabeth. And if you read verses 24 and 25, it talks about how she conceived and she was hidden for months, 5 months. And it talks about how all of this was happening. And at the end of the verse of 25, it says, "And he took away my reproach among the people." God took away her reproach. What is a reproach? She was disgraced. In that time, it was a disgrace for somebody to be barren. And so every day or every week, as she would go to the water, the well, she would hear conversations like this. Have you heard about so-and-so? She's pregnant. She's pregnant. God is really blessing her. God has looked favorably on her. You hear about this person? She's pregnant. God has been good to her. And every conversation that she has, that's a sting. That's a pain. Some of us who have gone through this know this. It hurts. God took away her reproach, her disgrace. She was reviled. Let me tell you today, Christ came to take away your reproach. Christ came and ultimately died on a cross so that you would not have to feel the shame and the reproach. He could take your sin. He could take your burdens. He loves you. And if you're here this morning and you have never experienced that, I would encourage you, do that. Do it right now. Don't wait. He took it on himself. He took all the shame. He took all the reproach. He took all the sin upon himself. It says that when Jesus was on the cross, he endured the cross, scorning the shame. He took our shame upon himself. Dear Christian, Christ wants to lift us from the shame. He wants to take away your reproach so that you can do like Elizabeth did. You can worship and you can celebrate and you can enjoy him. And so as we go into this time of communion, the Lord's Supper, here at Celebration Church, we practice the Lord's Supper as an open table. We practice it together. We do so that we can partake in one bread, one cup, and unified as one body. Here's what that means. We practice something called an open table. It means this. If you're a Christian, even if you're not a part of this church, even if you're just visiting with us, you are welcome to join us in the Lord's Supper. There are cups at the back. If you have not received yours, I would encourage you to do that now. If you're not a Christian, let me just say that this is not for you. If you're not a Christian, this is not for you. We ask that instead of the elements, the bread and the cup, instead of partaking in these, that you would instead take Christ. We'd encourage you to take Christ instead. So this morning as we come to the table, we look back to the cross, the place when our Savior's body was broken for our sins. And so at this time, I would like to pray for the bread, and then we'll have a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts for what God intends for us to do this morning. Father God, thank you for this time with these people. God, I pray that as we look back to the cross, your body was broken for us. God, so that we could have peace, so that we could have our reproach taken from us. God, I pray that you would work within us to make us more like Jesus. God, don't let us take this moment lightly. God, we know that those who take this moment lightly are cursed. So we pray that we would align our hearts to yours, that if there is any sin in our lives, that we would confess it and repent this morning. If there are broken relationships, that they would be restored. God, help us to find unity at the foot of the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This time I'd like to take a few moments just remembering the cross and what was done there. It'll be moments of silence. Do what you must do. The front is open. If you wish to pray here, you're more than welcome to. Whatever you need to do. We're going to take about a minute or two. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat. Just as we look back on the bread, we look forward to the cup, longing for the day when Jesus comes again. Christ says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We look forward to that day, church. I've asked Brother Drew Granzo to come and to pray for the cup. As he does so, remember after the prayer, we are also going to take a few moments in reflection, thinking of the day when Christ comes again, when we get to share the cup once again with our Savior and Lord.
I'm not sure this is on. Harry?
Testing. Sorry for the interruption. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we pause, just remember what your Son, Jesus Christ, did for us. Father, there's times when I just sit back and start to think about what you did for us through Christ. And that night before he was crucified, there were many that were surrounding this table, and he said, "Drink, this is my blood." Father, let us remember that you gave your life through Jesus Christ. He gave his life for us. that we can come before you even this morning, praising you, loving you, thanking you in gratitude that we have been made your sons and your daughters. We thank you, Lord Jesus. And it's your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Drew. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Take and drink." Church, let's pray. God, thank you for the cross, where your Son came and died for our sins, taking away our reproach. Father, I pray that you would move mightily here, shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Let us drink deep from the well that is your wisdom, your truth, your word, your knowledge. God, let us learn and let us obey. Be with us this morning. Give us the faith by which to believe. As the centurion said, the soldier, we believe, help our unbelief. Give us all that we need. Equip us for the work you have for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As always, there is people at the back, if you'd like to pray as we do our final song. This front is open, these benches and these steps are here for you to pray at if you would like.
If you'd like to stand, we'll do our final song.